All right. Thank you. Well, what I was going to say was that I want you to see this bottle. I have a bottle up here, so if I have problems, you don't have to go and get me a bottle. I have it here. Becky told me I need to do this because I've been negligent in letting people know I have a bottle, and they come rushing forward. And hopefully I won't have to use it. My voice is much better than it was, so we'll see how that goes. But thank you for bearing with me the last couple of weeks in that regard and for praying for me. Now, have you ever been unexpectedly drafted into taking on some task that was way out of your comfort level and maybe far beyond your perceived abilities? Yeah, okay. Maybe it was parenting, okay? That's way beyond our abilities, right? And maybe some big job or maybe some work that you were called to do, or who knows what it was. But, okay, I think we've all been in those situations from time to time. Were you fearful? Did you think, are you sure? Why me? Pick someone else. That was the struggle of the deliverer of Israel that we meet today. For the past two Sundays in our series in the Old Testament book of Judges, we've seen how yet again and again the Lord preserved his wayward people Israel when he delivered them from their cruel oppression of the at the hands of the Canaanite king Jabin and from his general Sisera. We've seen it in from two perspectives which Judges gave us of the decisive battle. First, in the narrative or story form in chapter 4, and then in the victory song in chapter 5. And each one of those complemented each other and added various things that the other did not have. But each looked at it from a little bit different perspective, a little bit different vantage point. The story in Judges 4 stated that the Lord had routed Sisera and his chariot army before Barak, giving them into his hand, and how the Lord subdued Jabin before the people of Israel. It states those bald facts, but it doesn't explain how exactly the Lord did it. Rather, the story focused more on the role of God's prophetess Deborah, who announced his word, on Barak, the hesitant leader from the tribe of Naphtali, who mustered the troops and led Israel's coalition army in obedience to God's word, and on Jael, the surprising non-Israelite, the Kenite woman, who took her stand with Israel and gave Sisera the final blow. I will not go into the details of that. The narrative showed how God uses the weaker things to overcome or overturn human expectations and to confound the world's wise and mighty when he delivers his people. God delights in using the weak to confound the wise and the mighty. It's a comforting thing, isn't it? The song of Judges, however, Judges 5, while referring to these things and more than those, celebrated and fully explained, much more fully, the Lord's central role in the battle. The Lord, not the Canaanite storm god Baal, was sovereign, Lord of the storm. For the Lord marches out from the southeast, from Edom, as his people's champion, armed with a storm. And with it, he caused a flash flood on the plain of Jezreel along the Kishon River, where Sisera's army was positioned. And with it, he turned the tables on Sisera's mighty iron chariots and won the overwhelming victory, forcing Sisera to flee to Jael's tent, where the tyrant met his humiliating end. The song called on God's people to praise him for being their mighty champion and for those who willingly participated in his righteous deliverance. After 40 years in which the land had rest, now Judges chapters 6 through 9 bring us to the accounts of Gideon and his son Abimelech. This set of stories is easily the longest segment of the book, and it lies at the very center of the history of the Judges. Together they emphasize the crucial issues of the time, the worship of the Canaanite god Baal by God's people, and the Lord's kingship over his covenant people Israel. As with the account of Deborah and Barak the last two Sundays, the struggle between Israel and its enemies in the account of Gideon is decided on the plain of Jezreel, the same basic location. Barak's victory over the Canaanite chariot army had opened up the fertile plain to the Israelite settlement and the cultivation of crops there, which they enjoyed for 40 years. 40 years of rest the land had. But now a different kind of enemy has appeared in the same region, and their oppression targets the Israelites' stomachs. In other words, they raid Israel's food production. So in Judges chapter 6, the Lord commissions a mighty man of valor to deliver his people in what turns out to be the most remarkable, one of the most remarkable battles in all of history. But that part remains for next Sunday. Today, that mighty man of valor is commissioned. But when we first meet up with him, he's not so very mighty, and he's in very short supply of valor. If God's deliverance through Deborah and Barak and Jael and Judges 4 highlighted God's delight in choosing the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, today God's call of Gideon to deliver his people from the Midianites in Judges chapter 6 illustrates how the grace of God is displayed in those he chooses and equips with his presence. God's grace is magnificently displayed in those that he chooses and equips with his presence. And that can be any one of us and all of us. Now, once again, the cycle begins with Israel's apostasy, Israel's oppression at the hands of an enemy that the Lord raises up, and the cry for help. But in this instance, it's a cry for help which is rebuffed by the Lord. The opening statement in verse 1 of chapter 6 is standard. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Israel again forsakes the Lord, goes after other gods, in this instance the god Baal again in his various manifestations throughout the land. And Israel is given over to Midian for 7 years. Now the Midianites were primarily desert dwellers to the east and to the south of Moab and Edom, who are southeast of Israel, to the east and to the south of Israel. They're also, interestingly, descendants of Abraham's son Midian, born to Keturah, whom Abraham had married after his wife Sarah had died. Remember, she had given birth at the age of 90, and had given birth. She lived a number of years after that, but then died. And Abraham, young man that he was at that time, actually is ancient, absolutely ancient. He marries Keturah, takes her as a concubine level of wife, and she bears him several more children. And one of them was Midian, and out from him came the Midianites. Verse 3 of our passage here will add another nomadic desert people, the Amalekites, who are descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And they live further to the south. And then other eastern peoples in general are mentioned, who are all allied with Midian and oppressing the Israelites for 7 years. So these were distant relatives of the Israelites who were doing this. And in fact, they had a history of opposing the Israelites, going back to the Exodus the years following that when they were in the wilderness and coming to the Promised Land. Verses 2 through 6 here now spell out exactly what this coalition was up to. Verse 2 of chapter 6. "And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza," which means they penetrated quite a bit into the land. "And they would leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help." The Midianites continually raid Israel's produce like locusts and stealing their animals. The Midianites and their allies were regularly raiding the Israelites and wreaking havoc and destruction on the crops and the animals. The sheep and the oxen and the donkeys that are listed here represent the sum total of economically valuable animals in those days in Israel. Along with the produce, it indicates that Israel's economic base, its means of sustenance, was being utterly destroyed over and over and over again. Now, can you imagine going through all the effort of planting your crops and growing them and cultivating them and harvesting them, only to have a massive bully swoop in at harvest time and carry it all away? Imagine that. I feel that way with a mole down in the garden who comes in and eats the roots under the sugar snap peas that I planted, and they shrivel away. I don't know. He must be all over the place, what he does. But I think of that, and then I imagine what the people of Israel are going through. How heartbreaking it is. How wrenching it is to go through all that work and then to have it all stolen and taken away and destroyed, burned, whatever. And then you're left with nothing, and you have to try to start all over again. And the next harvest, they're back again. They got it timed to a T. And over again, they're plundering the Israelites. And yet, this loss of livestock and this loss of produce was, in fact, among the covenant curses that would overtake Israel for not obeying the voice of the Lord their God. It's laid out very plainly in the book of Deuteronomy, where it lists the curses that Israel would experience if they forsook the Lord and disobeyed him. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 9, several verses here, 29, 30, through 31, 33, and 38. They're kind of scattered out here, and I've kind of combined them together. Where the Lord warned them, "And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually." For 7 long years, Israel was experiencing this. "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it." Now here the locusts are the Midianites and their allies and the Amalekites and the people to the east who just covered the land and took all the harvest after the Israelites had harvested it. Now the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, but he confronts them with their covenant infidelity. Verses 6 through 10. The last part of verse 6. "And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel." Yay! He's sending the word to them. "And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all those who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, in whose land you dwell.'" But the prophet goes on to say, in representing the Lord, "But you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice." In words which echo the opening statement of the Ten Commandments, the Lord begins in verses 8 and 9 by reminding his people of how he had graciously delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, the foundational saving time of Israel. And then in verse 9, the last part of it, he refers to all the subsequent savings of Israel from the Exodus down onto, from Egypt down onto his continual deliverances from their oppressors in the land where they now live as his gift. Stated in a summary statement there, but is reminding them of those things. This is what your Lord God has done for you. And then in verse 10, he reminds them of the special relationship that he had established with them. "I am the Lord your God. I'm your God. You're mine." And he summarizes their corresponding responsibility as is expressed in the first two commandments of God and the Ten Commandments. Commandments that they might enjoy his continued blessings in the land. "You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. You shall not honor them and worship them. You shall not revere them. The gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now, in light of this, God's people must not think paganly that repeatedly crying out to the Lord for help obligates them to do so. He's the Lord. He cannot be manipulated to do things. And so often we forget that. We see things happening. We cry out. And we forget that God owes us nothing at all. But we think it's his obligation to be our cosmic bellhop, to be our Santa Claus. So often we wouldn't say it that way, but we act that way. And if he doesn't do what we want, we're bent out of shape, and it's God's fault. Listen to the indictment in verse 10 again, but you have not obeyed my voice. God cannot be manipulated with right words. He cannot be manipulated with anything. But you have not obeyed my voice. It repeats the same indictment that God had sent them through a prophecy in Judges chapter 2 and verse 9, generations before. The same thing was said to the people, warning them and urging them to repent and turn and change. The people now calling out to the Lord for help have learned nothing from God's dealings with his people in the past. They only remembered certain things and expected the Lord to come to their aid at their beck and call. In fact, the words of the Lord's indictment on them here also specifically echo the words that introduced the covenant curses that I read to you in Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, and then it goes on to name the things that I read and so much more. So these people have forfeited any and all right to deliverance. Instead, they deserve the covenant curses, and they are receiving some of them. They have repudiated the covenant that he has graciously made with them. So how can they expect him to help them when they cry to him now? How can you expect, or I expect, God to help us when we're neglecting him, when we're straying from his word, when we're not listening to what he's saying to us and paying attention to that so much so that we do it, when we're not trusting him in the challenges that we have? God cannot be manipulated by cries for help. He does graciously and compassionately respond to the pleas of repentant hearts. He does that. He does that over and over again. But here there is no indication of repentance. Even after the Lord's prophet has spoken, as the circumstances of the Lord's commissioning of his deliverer, which follows, shows, Israel remains in a dismal state and has not changed in heart one iota. The people have not repented from their idolatry and gross violation of their covenant with him. Any deliverance he brings, if he brings it, is purely of his grace, not of obligation. And you know this exactly the way it was in our deliverance from our oppression and enslavement to our sinful condition. We were in the same state. We weren't good people when he saved us. We weren't even inclined toward him when he began the process of deliverance and saving us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2 verses 3 through 5 states, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Earlier, Paul calls us sons of disobedience in our old condition. Children of wrath, deserving of God's wrath. That's what the Israelites were deserving of here. Like the rest of mankind, Paul goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. What does a dead corpse do? It begins to rot and stink. Even when we were stinking in our sins and sinful ways, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. A few verses later, he will extend that a little bit further. By grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And we must never think that God owes us anything, or that somehow we have earned it or are deserving of it. We cannot manipulate God into doing anything. He's God. He's the Lord. Which means our salvation from Him is all the more certain because it doesn't depend on us, but on Him who changes us, as we will see with Gideon as he goes through a bit of a change as God calls him. So God's deliverance, which will now begin to unfold, a deliverance that comes out of His grace and His mercy and His love for His people and devotion to them in spite of themselves, that deliverance which will now begin to unfold is a deliverance of grace, not of obligation. It's an undeserved love and grace that the Lord commissions His very reluctant deliverer in verses 11 through 24. Beginning with verses 11 and 12, we meet up with this mighty man of valor. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezite. And while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon with the assurance of His presence. Gideon's name means hacker, cutter, thresher, and that's exactly what he's doing now. He's beating out, he's threshing the wheat, but he's doing it under the cover of a winepress. That's not where you'd normally do it. And the angel of the Lord comes and he sits under Gideon's father's nearby oak tree, the terebinth tree. It's warmer than oak tree. Normally the grain was threshed out in the open on an elevated threshing floor, but the times are not normal. And Gideon is beating out the wheat under cover as the angel of the Lord then appears to him and greets him with these words, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." He addresses Gideon not as he is, but as the Lord has chosen him to be. And that becomes his true identity. Just as our true identity is as sons, as children of God, as God's holy people. Because that's what God chose us to be. And that's what we've received through faith. For unexpectedly here, over Gideon's objections, the Lord calls him to deliver Israel. Verses 13 through 16. This is an interesting interchange here. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, please, Lord, if the Lord is with us." Now, right now, he doesn't exactly understand who he's addressing. But he says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us." And here the Lord is right with him, as it turns out. "Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?'" So he had heard the stories. He had been taught the stories of Israel's great wonders in the past and down throughout their history in the land. But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. "What has He done for us lately?" Gideon is saying. "Did all those great things. Wow, what good does that do us now? I heard the stories, but they're not our story." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." What might is that? "And save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And that's the key. The Lord is sending and the Lord is with him. And he, Gideon, said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, this is all, makes all the difference, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." There are a lot of similarities here with the Lord's call of Moses to deliver the people of Israel when he brought them out of their oppression in Egypt in an earlier day. Like Moses, Gideon raises several objections, and they turn out to be rather puny objections. In verse 13, "If the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds?" I don't see Him. The Midianites are oppressing us. "What I see is that the Lord has forsaken us," he said. And then in verse 15, he says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." The Lord's answer: "I will be with you. I'm sending you. I will be with you. I'm not going to send you and not be with you. So, in verse 17, Gideon asks for a sign, and in the verses that follow, the angel of the Lord gives it to him. Remember, Moses asked for a sign as well, and he got the rod, which ended up doing all the powerful things in Pharaoh's court, and then as he stretched it over the Red Sea, it parted the Red Sea, the power of God working through those instruments. Gideon asked for a sign, and the Lord and the angel of the Lord gives it to him. Verse 17. And he said to him, Gideon said to him, if now I've found favor in your eyes, if you're with me and you're sending me, then show me a sign that it's really you who speaks with me. You know, under the circumstances, this could be some yahoo coming out there, some crazy, telling him this thing. Is this really from the Lord? So Gideon wants to be absolutely sure of this because of the undertaking that he's saying, the Lord wants you to do. Gideon wants to be absolutely sure this is the real deal here. So he says, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he brought in a pot. Now, this is a lot of stuff that he's making here. An ephah is about three-fifths of a bushel. That's a lot of bread. The meat he put into a basket, and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him, to this angel of the Lord here, under the terebinth, under the yoke, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, now take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock, and pour out the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. That's what happened. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Now, doesn't that remind you of Moses and the burning bush? Exactly. And the angel of the Lord disappears, but he's in the fire. And he's still talking to him, only it's very clear now that it's not simply a messenger, it's the Lord himself. Verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, oh, alas, O Lord God, addressing the Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, so the angel of the Lord is really the Lord himself. The angel, the Lord said to him, peace to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Okay, he asks for a sign and he gets it. Gideon perceives that the messenger is the Lord himself and he worships. What else can he do? He builds an altar. Now, what he is doing is kind of without realizing it, on the spur of the moment, is going to open up a can of worms for him. A good can of worms, as it turns out, but a dangerous one. But the key factor here in verses 12 and verse 16 is the Lord's presence with him. And now in verses 23 and 24, these last verses here, in his response to the Lord's statement of peace and the Lord's presence, is this idea that he has peace with God. And he has seen God's manifestation of himself, and he has lived, and he has God's peace pronounced in him. Peace, Gideon, peace. Israel did not have peace with God. Israel was at odds with God, or had forsaken God. God was with Gideon, and God had established peace with him for this seemingly impossible task. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, among his last words to his apostles, to his disciples, he tells them, and in telling them, he's telling all the church, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, an impossible task, seemingly. But then he gives the promise at the end, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The presence of God Himself with His people, with His representatives, makes all the difference. And the task that He sets them on can be accomplished and will certainly be accomplished if they trust in Him, if they follow Him. He will see it done. Christ always with us for the success of the mission to disciple the nations. He will not abandon us or forsake us in that task till He comes. Now in verses 25 to 32, the Lord's deliverer does His first great deed. He challenges and defeats the god Baal. Verse 25, listen to this. That night, the Lord said to him, and we'll find Gideon and the Lord having conversations all the way through, kind of like Moses and the Lord did as well. But the Lord says to him at night, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, listen to this, that your father has. Gideon's own father had built an altar to Baal, and it served both the family and the community. Pull down that altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah, the pole that represents the goddess Asherah that is beside it, and build in its place an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, prominently, not hidden, where with stones laid in due order, properly assembled together as an altar. Then take the second bull. The first bull was for pulling it down. And take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering where the wood of the Asherah that stood that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants. Gideon actually is not the little guy that he made out to be. He has 10 men out of many who are at his beck and call. He's their master, his son of the house. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. The Lord's command to Gideon was simply to fulfill a basic expectation of Israel's covenant with the Lord. Deuteronomy 7:25 commands the people of Israel when they get into the land, but this is how you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim, that's plural of Asherah, and burn their carved images with fire. The Asherah, the poles, had carved images of the goddesses and other gods. Burn them in the fire. And as we noted earlier, Gideon's name means hacker, cutter, thresher. And that is what the Lord directs Gideon to do now as the very first act of his commission. He's to break down the altar to Baal, cut up the Asherah pole, and to burn it. He's to be the cutter that he's named to be. But this is not an altar set up by Baal by the Canaanites, to Baal by the Canaanites. This is an Asherah set up. This is not an Asherah set up by them. They have been set up by, as I mentioned, Gideon's own canonized father for worship by his own canonized family and by his own canonized town. And he's replaced it with a properly constructed altar to the Lord and offer a burnt offering to him. This is a direct challenge to Baal and to what his own family and his own community and all of Israel have been doing. It's a call back to covenant faithfulness, back to the Lord, such as our own country needs. The real problem is not the Midianites, you see. The real problem, which must be addressed first and foremost, is Israel's broken relationship to the Lord. And their peace, shalom, must be established with Him, as it now has been with Gideon, by God's grace. And it starts where it's hardest, at home. Gideon's is to start this at home. But verse 27 says that he does it. He does it. And he does so at night. He's fearful because he was afraid of his family and of the men of the town. And so he did it by night. Now Gideon obeys the Lord, but at night in fear of the town leaders. But it's still a courageous act, a very courageous act, and prudently done when you think about it, when he would most likely be able to get away with it without being stopped. But in doing so, Gideon risked an irreconcilable breach with his father, leading to banishment and disinheritance, or worse. He would still have to face the music when his deed was discovered the next morning and he would be found out. Verses 28 to 30, what happens? And when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. So they see what's happened there. A new altar, the old altar cut down, the new altar offered up using the wood of the Asherah pole, a bull offered. So there's worship going on, showing that this was not simply a ceremonial thing. It was the real deal that somebody had done and set up. Verse 29, and they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And then the men of the town said to Joash, bring your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. In the morning, Gideon's father Joash finds himself having to choose between the leading men of the town, the leaders, of which he's probably the chief leader, and his own son. At a more fundamental level, he had to choose between Baal, who he had been worshiping, and the Lord, between mixing religions as he has been doing, and covenant disobedience, between serving a plurality of gods and the one true God. He cannot have both, and neither can you or me. That the town leaders were not only worshiping Baal, but also willing to execute a fellow Israelite for the sake of Baal over the sake of the Lord shows just how far this people had fallen. They had paid no attention to the prophet. The prophet had made no difference in their lives. They had cried out to the Lord for help, but there were no changed hearts. They were not wanting to serve him. Baal was the guy that they're after now and have been after and serving. And that's why they're in this mess. But Gideon's courageous act has forced the issue. It had left his father Joash with no middle ground here. There never is any middle ground. As one commentator puts it, this is a breathtaking moment. Consider, if you were Joash, if you were Gideon, this is a breathtaking moment and a critical turning point in this story. As soon as Joash speaks, however, it is clear what his decision is. Something happens when he realizes what his son has done and what his son has chosen to do and who his son has chosen to serve. He understands what's happened here, and it awakes him. Listen to this. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? He's the one who made this altar, remember? He's been the chief proponent of this, it appears. Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him, whoever contends for Baal, shall be put to death by morning. It was still early in the morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. He sounds like a prophet. In a sense, he is now. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Gideon's father persuades the leaders to let Baal fend for himself, but wow, this is a remarkable thing that his father comes to and states, stands against all of them and says, you touch my boy, you're dead. Let Baal, if he's really a god, fend for himself, and we'll see what happened. I think he realized at that point Baal was a phony. He was fake. He wasn't true or real. And Gideon, for his part, is reborn with an ironic new name, Jerubbabel, meaning let Baal contend. This is the name that Gideon will increasingly wear in chapters 7 and 8 as he executes his commission as the Lord's chosen deliverer and judge. Baal's inaction, as Gideon flourishes, is a continual sign of Baal's impotency and defeat and utter bankruptcy. This guy is a fraud. The Lord God is the real deal. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, Jesus says, mammon or money, but you fill in the blank on them. Fill in the blank for yourself. What are the gods that tempt you? Is it money? Is it the American dream? Is it power? Is it sex? Is it acceptance? Is it family that is more important to God, to you than God? Anything good even can become a god in our minds. And we have a slew of them beckoning to us. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. But Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and anything else. No matter how good it might be, you cannot serve that as number one. There is only to be one number one. And that's where Gideon goes for right now, and that's where Joash is going for. The true and living God, they make their decision, they make their choice, but God has graciously forced it on them. And God has graciously placed them in his position, just as he has graciously placed us in the position he has with us. We love him because he first loved us. We trust in him because he first approached us and worked in us and opened our eyes. The grace of God is abundantly displayed in those he chooses and equips with his presence. And God has chosen you. And God has equipped you with his presence if you've responded to him in faith. He's yours. He's yours. You don't manipulate him. You trust him. That's what you do. And once again, I will call upon you this morning, as I have week after week. He is worthy of your trust. Trust him. He is glorified in using weak things to do great things. He is glorified, and his grace is manifested and made known when he displays his power in us, when he chooses us, and he is with us. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus said. That is not words, fleeting words. Goodbye, I'll see you later. No, I'm going, but I will be with you forever. And you will succeed in what I have called you to do, to bring the gospel, the good news, to the nations as he scattered us, as he scatters his people throughout the earth. You can trust him. You can trust him to do what he said he would do. You don't manipulate him. You trust him. So let's do so this week. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, help us to be strong and courageous as Gideon becomes little by little. And I pray that you would help us to trust you and not try to manipulate you into doing what we want you to do, or expecting you to do what we want you to do. But rather, help us to submit to you and trust you, for you want to do what you want to do for us. We see how with Gideon's people in Gideon's day, you brought up for them a deliverer, even though they were not yet repentant. They were formally calling upon your name, but their hearts were not there. And yet, you responded in grace, and you delivered them with a mighty deliverance, as we'll see. Father, help us to learn from that for ourselves. Help us not to be like those Israelites who didn't respond to the prophet, but help us to respond to your word to us this morning and trust you in everything, for everything, for your glory and honor. And our good. In Jesus' name, amen.